Psalm 119, verse 153 to 160, God's Word and quick life in a dead world. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord, give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's briefly pray. Our Father in heaven, give us all the grace to hear your word, to discern its meaning, to rightly divide its truths, to apply them in our lives, and to walk constantly in them and repent when we fall. Give us life in this respect, we ask. Amen. The CDC, Center for Disease Control, as it is known and referenced in movies, has on its website a lot of information about a bogus pandemic. It has a whole section dedicated to zombie preparedness. It includes a blog information for an emergency kit, along with other details, all outlining the sorts of things a person would supposedly need in the event of a zombie apocalypse. Of course, they don't really believe nonsense like that would ever come about. Rather, it's part of a tongue-in-cheek campaign to help people come to terms with the ideas of what it would be like in a real national emergency in the event of a devastating earthquake or a hurricane or some sort of other calamity where the power is gone and the infrastructure is damaged and the resources are scarce and law enforcement is overwhelmed and so on. And the basic message that they are getting through this campaign, this marketing campaign, is be prepared. Be prepared. Get everything in order so that you can face it. Yet in a strange irony, the concept of animated dead people walking around has some truth to it. Not because physically dead people do that, but because our whole world is full of those who are spiritually dead, who are dead in their sins, who possess no spiritual life, have no desire or capacity to live in a manner that brings glory to their Creator, the triune God of the Bible. They walk and talk and marry and are given in marriage, yet are dead. And death itself stalks the world. It is all around us every day, even apart from the present pandemic, which is child's play compared with the other causes of death that are out there. Every day, 150,000 people die from accidents and wars and diseases and conditions and old age and so on. Of the dead. You look at those crowded photos from 100 years ago in black and white, and chances are every single smiling face in them is dead. Their souls gone into an eternity. This is a world of death and dying, a world that is under the curse of God still. And our exceedingly short. As James 4 says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So, living briefly in this spiritual zombie apocalypse of a what are some of the things the Bible can teach us? I have 5 points this morning. And the first is, I will grow old and face the years that give no pleasure with unswerving faithfulness. Now I realize there's no explicit reference in this section about the age of the psalmist, but those clues about his age have come up several times in the study of this book, including from the very preceding verse, verse 152 last week, where he speaks about a long time in knowing the word. So keeping with the approach, keeping with the context of the whole book, the earlier parts are him in his younger days and the latter parts are him in his old age. I suggest to you therefore that what we have at this moment here is by now an old man. And as an old man, he's still up against grievous trials of various kinds. He speaks of affliction, of persecution, of enemies, which also fits the life of David, assuming he is the human author here. The verdict of God through Nathan the prophet against David was that the sword would never leave his house. And so to the end of his days, David faced adversity and rebellion. Now we may not have precisely the same problems as David, but the trials of later life arrive as assuredly as the trials of the earlier years. You know, advertising and billboards, they may like to persuade us of the myth of an easy retirement, but most often there are challenges in health, in finance, in relationships, in having to care for others, losing friends, watching them pass away one by one, losing a spouse, ongoing dependence in the hard economic realities of our time, wayward children, or just all the form-filling bureaucracy that drives us mad and so on. It is, as Ecclesiastes 12 puts it, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he gives a litany of issues ending in death of dust returning to the earth. The question becomes, how will I, as a Christian, face such certain, uncertain days? When it dawns on us that we're nearer to the end of our lives than to the beginning, and our dreams remain unfulfilled, and our expectations are unmet, and our assumptions begin to dissolve before our very eyes, and things seem to be getting worse with affliction or persecution or adversity. I know that's not all. Up to the challenges that are there, what does the psalmist say? Verse 153, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. And verse 157, many are my persecutors, my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. In other words, as a general comment, he resolves to grow old faithfully, full of faith, and prayer, and trust, and obedience to the revealed will of God in the Word. He resolves to be more than what he was in youth, to be unswerving from the path of God's testimonies. Now, in youth, most often we do swerve, we do go astray. You know, out of ignorance, out of inexperience, because of youthful passions and foolishness and hard-hearted sinfulness. And in our youth, often we're more captivated by the present, by the distractions of the world around us. We're not thinking as often about death or eternity. Easily dazzled by what's on offer. More so, we are pulled from the path. We swerve. But the psalmist in his old age says now, he will He will not swerve. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4, he will fight the good fight, he will finish the race, he will keep the faith so as to lay hold of that crown of righteousness. This is the resolve of this elderly Christian writing here. So may I ask, what sort of old person are you going to be in the face of certain affliction and adversity? Will you finish well? Will your faithfulness to Jesus Christ and His bride, to the church, be unswerving? Or will you do what a staggering amount of older Christians do, retreat in on themselves and pull away the older that they get? Now, I'm not talking about those that are physically incapable of active attendance in ministries. Those who are sick or frail or vulnerable or unable to travel, especially at night, or having a greatly reduced amount of energy. Of course not. We're not talking about those dear saints. I'm talking about the breed that sort of just drifts away. Perhaps telling themselves, well, you know, they know all there is to know, and they have nothing really more to learn, or that they've done their part, and they're content to leave the work to others, and they become swept up with retired life, with whining and dining and traveling, and they don't feel they need fellowship as much as they once did. They're more mature now, and they are actually betraying their immaturity by the departure from the path of God's design. Does that describe anyone who is listening? Will that be you one day? Will it be me? Or will you become like the unswerving, faithful old person that we're reading about here? Will you become like some of the model elderly people we have in our church who are serving with all that they can according to the measure of health and energy that God has given them and has sovereignly limited them to at this stage of their life? Will you become like those who are faithful to the very end? Second point. I will contrast and clash with those whose hope is not in the Word. This is a theme that has come up many times in Psalm 119 and again now. There's a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, and now there's almost a deliberate back and forth between their doings with respect to the Word of God. Look there. Each of them is stated in the negative. Verse 153, I do not forget your law. Verse 155, they do not seek your statutes. Verse 157, I do not swerve from your testimonies. Verse 158, they do not keep your commands. And the implication being that whatever the one is not doing, the other is. One forgets, the other remembers. One seeks, the other doesn't care. One swears, the other holds true. One keeps, the other disobeys. And now the psalmist is not making any claims to be morally or spiritually perfect. He's just characterizing his living and theirs. And he sees there's a very marked difference between them. The wicked, the faithless, his persecutors, his adversaries, they are governed by entirely different goals and priorities and interests and affections. Now, what worldly people have all their dreams tied up with things from the world, in the stuff that they can buy or accumulate or wish for, in the worldly ideas or beliefs or religions that deceive them, in the pursuit of their own idolatrous passions. Their eyes are here. But by contrast, the people of God, holy people, faithful people, redeemed sinners, are governed by God's laws, statutes, testimonies, commands, God's word, precept, promise, rules by eternal truths. And though we live in the world and struggle in the flesh, all what God scriptures, our Christ is. It's why the psalmist says in verse 155 that salvation is far from the wicked. Because they've got their eyes in the wrong places and they're doing the wrong things. Because they do not seek God's statutes, verse 155. They do not seek out what God has said. In fact, as you know, unbelievers will usually go out of their way to avoid any exposure to the Word of God at all. Darkness shrinking back from the light, either out of hatred, or out of disinterest, or out of shame and discomfort. And they will avoid churches, and they will avoid Christians, and they will avoid preaching, they will avoid the Bible, they will avoid anything that pricks their conscience and reminds them of the reality of God and death and sin and judgment. Blindly, drunkenly, they will persist in their evil, deadening their conscience, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, says Romans 1. They will deliberately ignore every gracious warning and deliberately forget every past demonstration of God's judgment, like the global flood, says 2 Peter 3, the scars of which cover the whole surface of the earth today. They will trust in their own wisdom, Proverbs 28, their own righteousness, Luke 18, their own arm to save them, if they even believe they need saving at all. Spurning the gift of God's Son, they will trample over the offer of salvation as if it were a fairy tale, as if it were something ridiculous or worthless or unnecessary. And in order to validate their beliefs and decisions, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to teach them what their itching ears want to hear, says 2 Timothy 4. They will surround themselves with others whose indifference or depravity matches their own, practicing and giving approval to it, says Romans 1, as if there were strength in numbers. Salvation is far, far, far from them because they do not seek the statutes of God. And you begin to see why it is incumbent upon God to seek those who will not seek Him, not naturally. God alone is the one who seeks and saves the lost. The lost do not seek and not say, and are not saved apart from the Spirit of God within them. And the more that a person or a culture or a country or a church or a society swerves from the testimonies, departs from the Bible, the greater the tension will be with those who don't, with true Christians within their midst, bringing adversity, bringing persecution upon the believer, verse 157. There will be a clash between these two peoples. And you don't need me to dig up 500-year-old examples from church history to make that point. You can see it beginning to grow now in the West as matters of gender and ethnicity and sexuality and parenting and church and state and freedom of speech and more are increasingly becoming flashpoints between those who keep the commands and those who don't. And it's growing here in South Africa too. And it's distressing, isn't it? In fact, the psalmist uses very strong words in verse 158. He says, I look at the faithless with disgust. Or as other translations have it, I see the treacherous and loathe them. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. How could he not be? And Charles Spurgeon fleshes out this verse a bit. He writes as follows, I beheld the transgressors. I understood their character, their object, their way, and their end. I could not help seeing them, for they pushed themselves into my way. As I was obliged to see them, I fixed my eyes upon them to learn what I could from them, and was grieved. I was sorry to see such sinners. I was sick of them, disgusted with them. I could not endure them. I found no pleasure in them. They were a sad sight to me. However fine their clothing or witty their chattering, even when they were most merry, a sight of them made my heart heavy. I could not tolerate either them or their doings. End quote. Now, don't read that in isolation from the rest of the Bible, which obviously calls us to strive to live at peace with all people as far as it depends on us, calls us to love our enemies and to seek the lost and pray for them. Spurgeon wasn't denying that. He was just expressing, giving voice to the clash, the contrast between two types of people who have diametrically opposed authorities and passions and destinies. And he was distressed, as the psalmist was, to see the wickedness of the wicked and the lostness of the lost. But that brings us to the third point, and this is important. I will remember these two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. It was at the ripe old age of 82 that John Newton made that now famous statement. Frail and tired, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." The words of a man who had been both a slave and a slaver at different times in his life, and who after his conversion had gone on to serve the Lord as a minister of the gospel. In fact, when he eventually died and was buried, a tombstone was commissioned with an inscription that unpacked what that quote was basically saying. Chiseled into the stone, it said the following: "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." And the psalmist has a similar appreciation of his own salvation. Yes, he can insist upon his faithfulness in those matters where he's done no wrong, and he's done a lot of that, insisting on his faithfulness. And yes, the New Testament would call him a saint in the manner that it calls all Christian saints, those saved and striving for holiness. That's him. But he is no Pharisee, the psalmist. He's not self-righteous, and he certainly doesn't believe himself to be blameless in all matters, and certainly not so holy and so perfect as God would command him to be. Just look there. In verse 155, he makes that observation about the behavior of the wicked. But in verse 156, he's appealing to God for mercy himself. And who needs mercy? What sort of people need to appeal for the mercy of God? Sinners. Sinners. Yeah, salvation may be far from the wicked who do not seek God's word, but mercy is still needed and pleaded by believers who do, who are conscious of their shortcomings, who still fall short of the glory of God. And this is a point that is picked up in the New Testament as well in Hebrews chapter 4. After speaking about Christ as our great high priest in the heavens, why? And secure. It goes on to say that we as believers need to draw near to that throne for the very necessary grace and mercy that we still require as Christians. You do not stop confessing as a Christian. You do not stop repenting as a Christian. So as you grow up in your faith, young Christians, as you grow old, older Christians, as you enjoy all never forget this. You've not arrived yet. You're still living in a fallen world of death and dying. Your flesh still militates against you. Your heart can still deceive you. Your tongue can still wound others or mock you as a hypocrite in your own heart. You have need to join the psalmist and the disciples and all the saints of history like John Newton and John Calvin saying, Lord, plead my cause. Lord, revive me. Give me life. Lord, remember your great mercy. Lord, forgive my trespasses. Lord, I am a great sinner, but you are a great Savior. And so do I. We need the throne of grace and mercy, every single one of us. And in the same vein, I would appeal to anyone listening who has not entered into the tender mercies of God, who is not a Christian. Whoever you are, whatever your station in life, however religious or moral your upbringing might have been, you are a great sinner. Like the rest of us. By action and inaction, by nature and by your own choices, you stand condemned as one who has broken God's law. All you have failed to seek and love and obey Him as the eternal God and His eternal your eternal condemnation. But great is your mercy, O Lord. His tender mercy, His compassion, His grace. And so what did this eternal God do? He became flesh. Born a baby boy, lived a man, died as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners, taking justice, taking wrath and punishment upon himself, so that those who trust in him may be forgiven. That is, those who rest their hope for heaven and salvation in him and his work on the cross, and his promises in the gospel, and his unchanging character. It's all about him and what he has done. In fact, verse 154, which says, plead my cause and redeem me, can also be translated more literally as strive my strife and redeem me, or contend my dispute and redeem me. Again, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, stand in my stead, bear my burden, fight my fight, pay my price, and bring me to liberty. So do you see what this is getting at? Whatever else the psalmist may have had in mind when he said that verse, whatever his specific circumstances, it can also become a cry to the merciful God that he take up the problem in a manner that saves me. Strive. Which is exactly what happened at the cross, where Jesus took up the cord . So if you know yourself to be such a sinner, apart from the grace of God this morning. Cease your striving against God because you would not want Him to strive against you, and ask that He remember the time His Son strived for sinners. This exceedingly great Savior who died on the cross for the likes of you. Fourth point. I will appeal for holy quickening in this spiritual apocalypse. I've always liked that old English word, quicken, which you'll find in the old King James version of this passage. You know, people hear the word quick today and they just think it means fast or swift. But it also means alive. And to quicken means to make alive. And that's what the psalmist asks for three times in this psalm. Look there. Give me life according to your promise, verse 154. Give me life according to your rules, 156. Give me life according to your steadfast love, 159. Three times there is this divine emphasis on this thought. Either the word in Hebrew can mean preserve or revive or restore to life. Resurrect, we might even say. But it all comes down to the same thing, an earnest cry to God for some sort of life. Literal life, perhaps. Save me from death. Spiritual life on other occasions, because only the Spirit can give and sustain spiritual life in the people of God. Revived life for those times when faith is weak and flagging. Resurrection life, as an old man looks beyond the day that he will physically die. Lord, give me life. And the psalmist grounds his appeal for life or revival in three things in those verses. Firstly, the promises of God, because God has promises about life in His Word for those who will enter into those promises. Then, the rules of God, not meaning that a person is saved by trying to keep the law. That ship has sailed. We're already lawbreakers. We can't be saved that way. But probably meaning in context that he hopes to be preserved and revived in walking in that law. And you yourself know how refreshing to the soul the Word of God can be, offering comfort and hope and stirring faith and zeal. It gives you life. It gives you wind in your sails to carry you along. And then lastly, the appeal to the steadfast love of God. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Because any revival in our lives, any rescue from calamity that threatens our lives, any spiritual or physical life that God chooses to give to sinners, He gives because of grace. Because of tender compassion freely shown towards the undeserving. And these are the prayers that we must pray as Christians in a world of dying people. In a world that is dying. Where the spiritually dead are lurching around us every single day. And let's admit it, sometimes affecting us. We must call on God to quicken us, to give us life in the face of affliction and persecution and adversity. We alone, of all Christians, have that unique privilege of approaching the mighty throne of Jesus Christ for grace and mercy in living. So we come offering prayers for rescue, reviving, for spiritual life, even as on occasion we pray to be spared from physical death. We pray that God would quicken us, lift our weary spirits, feed our weary souls, and deliver us from evil and temptation, and that he would empower us by his Holy Spirit for service and sanctification. Lord, quicken us. Give us life. And fifthly and finally this morning, last point, I will counter my culture with truth forever. Or just, I will counter culture with truth forever. In some ways, that last verse there, verse 160, is a difficult verse to translate because the first word is translated head on nearly 400 other occasions. Less often, it's also translated chief or first or top or beginning, and there are a dozen other subtle variations, and every now and then it is translated some, the way it is here in the ESV. Some. Whichever route you go through, it draws emphasis to the totality, the expanse, or the supremacy of God's Word. Standing over eternity, the sum of it all, truth forever. A word that is for everlasting. And that is very important. The Bible goes through no revisions. It has no later additions with addendums or retractions. It endures forever. Truth forever. About a week ago, I went down one of those rabbit holes on the internet, and I was reading about a cult that existed in the 1980s. A cult which, like so many, formed around an Eastern mystic. They had all the funny robes and all the retreats and all the ecstatic movements to go with it. And they created a strange commune on their own land somewhere in America. And they had all these ideas of universal religion and discovering your own path. And they discouraged marriages and families, but they were okay with promiscuity. And they just seduced thousands and thousands of people. But what I found particularly interesting was that their leader was once asked by a reporter to give his version of the Ten Commandments. And his answer included basically a repudiation of Psalm 119, of this verse. He said, amongst his supposed list of commandments, he said, "Never obey anyone's command unless it is coming from within you. There is no God other than life itself. Truth is within you. Do not search for it elsewhere. Life is now and here. Live wakefully." You say, well, so what? You know, what's the big deal? A now defunct cult from the 1980s, nearly 40 years ago, teaches all those weird things. Who cares really at the end of the day? Well, did you notice that what 40 years ago belonged to a weird cult is now a major, sometimes dominant belief in our own time? In a postmodern, Western, liberal, democratic world, and it is what many of your unbelieving friends believe now. Yeah, compare again the cult with the culture. Cult. Never obey anyone's command unless it's coming from within you. Culture. Check. Pretty widespread agreement. Cult. There is no God other than life itself. Culture. Check. Increasingly in the atheistic West. Cult. Truth is within you. Do not search for it elsewhere. Culture. Check. I mean, that is the mantra of our times. Cult. Life is here and now. Culture. Check. Live for the moment. You could even add, cult, live wakefully. Culture, be woke. Check. That's more of a linguistic coincidence in this instance. But you see the problem here. As Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Our own culture is just as eager to define truth on its own terms and just as narrowly obsessed on the immediate here and now. And along comes the Bible, and it says, verse 160, the sum of God's word is truth. And every one of his righteous rules endures forever. For all time. Children, in the mathematics of God, the Bible always equals truth forever. Take the word, add it all together, and what is the sum? What is the answer? Truth forever. Remember the words of the hymn we sing. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. And then later on in the song, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Truth forever. So think very carefully as you engage with our culture. Think before you buy into the spirit of the age. The spirit of many politicians with their populist promises and their beguiling powers of persuasion. The spirit of many of your atheistic scientists and secular professors with their claims to objectivity, even as they deny the truth of the Creator God. The spirit of many students who, friends, people on your campuses who make claims to life and to liberty, even as by their actions and choices and beliefs they sow the seeds of their own slavish destruction. The spirit of our celebrities and influencers who pontificate from their social media platforms about following your eyes. All of them appeal to authorities outside of the Bible, outside of Scripture, and all of them are fixated upon the narrow present, these fleeting few years. But you, like the psalmist, must counter culture with truth forever, the enduring Word. Don't join the living dead, the spiritually dead. Don't fixate on this dying world. Life here is over quickly, so be sure you are quickened, made alive by God through faith in His Son. And call quicken, revive, while all around you the dead are dying. And go to them and pray that God would bring to them spiritual life, that they would believe the eternal truth that God has fixed forever in His Word. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Will you bow your heads with me? Great God in heaven, I do plead with you that you would use this message, or more appropriately, that you would use your word to bring to life many that are spiritually dying, and to quicken many for works of service that you have prepared for them to walk in. We pray, Father, that though we may see this world with eyes of thanksgiving for the good things you have made and created and put before us, and even given to us to enjoy for a time, that we would not be dazzled and distracted and blinded to its harsh realities too. That we would remember that our lives are like a mist that comes at dawn and swiftly disappears, and that eternity beckons to each and every single soul upon the planet. We pray, Father, for a great revival in our land and across the face of the earth. We ask you, Lord, to save many. We know we may not even hear about such a thing, for media authorities are loath to give any recognition to the joys or the sufferings of the church. But we know, O Lord, that angels in heaven will rejoice, and that you and our Father in heaven will receive still more praise, and that is enough for us. And so we ask, Lord, send revival. Send your Spirit once more, and cause many to call upon your Son for Jesus' sake. And indeed, Lord, we do pray also, send us with this message upon our lips as we seek to minister to others for the sake of your name. Amen. The Lord be with you all as you enjoy your day of rest. God bless.